Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. The particular verses that we're going to look at this morning are probably as fine a summary of the doctrine of the church as you will find in the whole of Scripture. But as I pointed out last week, it's not without significance that in this chapter that deals with the diversity of giftedness and ministry in the church, that deals with the maturity of the church, that deals with the unity of believers, it begins by dealing with integrity of personal character. Because we can have it all right and down to the letter. We can have the theological abstractions down to a T. We can know how to speak on every equipping ministry in the church that you can name. We can may be able to draw overhead projection sheets on church structure ad nauseam. But the issue that Paul deals with first is you and me. And one of his answers to the unity of the church is you. Is how you are in unity with God's calling upon your life and how your character conforms, or as Paul said, is balanced with that calling and how it expresses itself in your conduct. And that's why we looked at those four foundational virtues very briefly. Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. The love that keeps no record of wrongs. And we saw that Paul began with an argument based on all the truth of the first three chapters. Therefore, he says, given this truth, there is practical application for your life. And then, as this prisoner, he makes an appeal. I appeal to you. Commenting on that appeal, one scholar wrote this. He said, it is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in Paul's writing here. There is not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man. Paul is basically saying here that it involves your will, your sentiment, your reason, your physical strength, your total attitude. In other words, when it comes to this issue of unity in the church, Paul is saying, yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. Strive earnestly for it. It's part of our ongoing agenda as Christians. Let's read verses 1 to 6. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I suggest that you commit that list to memory. By the time we get to the end of this morning, you will know that list in order. Now, don't look at me like that. It doesn't take a long time to learn the list. In fact, you know that when pastors have back problems, that makes one of the most exciting days in the church year, because the message is bound to be shorter. You better believe it. I came into the service this morning saying, I'm going to preach the shortest message I've ever preached at Christ Our Shepherd, maybe ever. Maybe not. It depends on you and how you respond to the word. But all right. Okay. You know, there's an awful lot of books around right now about how to deal with conflict. The Bible suggests something a whole lot better than how to deal with conflict. It tells us how to avoid it. How to avoid it. And that's what those first three verses are all about in terms of the character of Jesus through us. How to avoid a conflict. What Paul is going to do now in the next few verses is demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that you and I are not simply asked as Christians to form a unity. We can't do that. Remember last week I said, We cannot create unity. Unity in the Spirit is something that has been achieved for us. We are called to guard it, preserve it, maintain it. But Paul, in these verses now, is going to demonstrate that we are called to conform to a unity that is already established. He's, in fact, not going to tell us why we should come together so much as he is telling us why we should never go apart. I believe that's a teaching of Scripture on the church. We spend the time talking about coming together. Why did we ever leave in the first place? And that's what this instruction is all about. And as I've already suggested, we've seen that the maintenance of unity hasn't got to do with pastoral organization, with a particular administrative mind, but with the integrity of your character and mine. And just to ensure, having read those first few verses, that we don't go away from church thinking, well, that was nice, Paul. Unity has to do with us all simply being nice to one another. You know how hard, have you found it hard to be nice? Even in the display of these virtues, we're not being called to be nice to one another. We are being called to respond, not primarily to one another, but to God. And this leads me to say something very important about the church. The church is not the expression of our combined responses to one another. It is the expression of our response to God Himself. Let's look for a few moments then at this great Spirit-inspired statement of the doctrine of the church. I don't know about you, do you notice how easily you become self-consumed? Have you noticed how easy that is? You don't need to do anything, do you? It just happens. And how easy it is for us to drown in our own subjectivism. Now, we all have many needs. There are many reasons for us feeling at particular points in life extremely subjective. But this is why this teaching is so important, because it delivers us from our own subjectivity and places us on an incontrovertible rock that is higher than I. This is so important when it comes to the church, because if we don't hear this truth, we will be tempted to reduce the church of Jesus Christ to a safe way that ministers primarily to my needs. And we then will violate one another in terms of demands that we make on one another. We're all tempted to go through those moments when what is happening to me is what matters most. But we also know from experience that that conundrum leads us to abject misery and morbidity and melancholy. It's not the way of joy in the Holy Ghost. Clearly, the Corinthians did not understand this teaching, which is why Paul addresses their divisions in the very first chapter, and why the epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle, is the rich vein in the New Testament of our understanding of the doctrine of the church and how church works in practice. If you look carefully at this list, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, you'll see that it bears the same mark that we saw of all Paul's teaching in chapters 1, 2, and 3. It is stamped with the work of the Trinity. You can divide it into three sections, if you like. First, he deals with the work of the Spirit, and he talks about the body and hope. Then he talks about the Lord Jesus, and he talks about faith and baptism, and then he comes round and climactically sums it all up by talking about God, the Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. Let's start then by making some comments on one body. Now, you'll understand that every one of these phrases lends itself to its own long-term examination. It's not my intent. I simply want to make a point and move on. One body. Unity among us is a necessity, argues Paul, because there is only one body, and you're either in that one body or you're out of it. You can't be in another body. There is one body. The logic is simple here. And Paul is not talking about the visible church here, as defined by denominations or churches with particular names or Christ our Shepherd. He's talking about the invisible spiritual church. In other words, he's talking about the unity of the church of all those who love Jesus Christ as they present themselves to the mind of God. This is what God sees. Don't you wish we could see what God sees sometimes? one body. And the argument is this: if God perceives all those who love his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who have acknowledged the efficiency and the sufficiency of the work of Christ on their behalf, if God sees it as one body, then so should we. So therefore, the issue in all spiritual unity has nothing to do with structural union. We must be born again. And if we're not born again and continue to talk about unity, all we're doing is rearranging burial lots. That's all we're doing. We're not living. We're not encouraging life. This is such a blessing to me because it takes away all the effort of an endless concern that we have sometimes to define ourselves according to our own particularisms, to come up with our own sense of Christian identity. And we end up spending most of our time trying to define ourselves as Christians according to somebody else's associations. Well, fine, that may happen along the road, and that's all right. But it's not all right if that's the starting point. The starting point is I am a member of one body. Everyone who loves Jesus Christ and honors him as Savior and Lord is of that body. And this word body clearly puts an emphasis not on a new coalition. A body is not a coalition of parts. A body is not a collection of parts. It is a new creation. And we violate the work of the Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ when we treat the church as if it can be coalesced by anything that has to do with our effort. It is a supernatural work of the Holy Ghost that brings us into interdependence, that tells us that no one part of us is better than any other. There is no hierarchy of importance in the body of Christ, that there's a mutuality of joy as well as suffering. But here's the unity too. We all, if we're part of the same body, have the same objective. Hallelujah. I am so glad I'm with people who have the same objective. And any church I could go into or visit where they love the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a commonality of objective. And we need to get back that objective. And the thing that suffers at every point when we don't walk in unity with the Lord Jesus and one another is the world does not hear that God sent his Son. And the church does not hear that we are being conformed to be like him. And one day when we see him, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So the fundamental question that Paul deals with here is not of which church are you a member, but are you a member of this glorious one body? See, what that does is liberate you at a point of assurance and security in your own life and local church involvement and opens your heart to bless every other believer and every other church with the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The church belongs to Jesus and those who are in it belong to him too. And they are a part of you and a part of us. So we can't choose to relate only to those who are in our local church. But that is a good start. That's the practical laboratory, if you like, which God works out his truth so that it makes sense to us. Are you, I have to ask this question, are you a member of the body of Christ? And if so, are you, with the same urgency that Paul suggested, are you seeking daily to maintain its unity? The good news, friends, is we do not have the franchise on the work of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a relief? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it great to know today that there are lots of people going to other churches who need to go to those churches more than they ever need to come here? Isn't that wonderful? I think it's great. And yet, within this group, within this local expression, there is a diversity of the body. It's a point of humility to acknowledge there's more goes on outside the orbit of your life than you think. That's why that list started with humility. Because we've all had experiences and we've all come from places where you've almost maybe been tempted to think you wish that certain people weren't part of that body. They're part of it, friend. And I want to tell you that the Holy Ghost pursues them with a fervent love and wills to do good unto them. and will. Whether they like it or not. Hey, we will. And so to cooperate with that work of the Spirit, you need to be cooperating with that intent through your prayers that equally pursue them for that kind of blessing. That takes humility. Paul knew it took humility. He knew it was going to be a supernatural work of Jesus. So let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and pray for his one body. And that is Paul's broken heart writing to the Corinthians. He's saying, listen, listen, I hear somebody saying I'm of Paul, somebody saying I'm of Apollos, somebody saying I'm of Cephas. Is Christ divided? And he's going to pick up this point again when he talks about one Lord. There's probably been no time in church history where we have displayed as a church to the world the division of Christ. I think it is an utter travesty that a man who doesn't know Christ is more familiar with the names of pastors than the name of Jesus Christ. We have missed it somewhere. We've missed it. I don't mean that as a criticism of any one man. It's a criticism of ourselves in that we haven't guarded the unity by praying for those who walk on the walls as watchmen, who have further to fall when they fall. And the fall cannot be hidden because it is in a public place. There is only one body. That should be good news to you this morning. It takes the whole weight off my shoulders. God has one body of which you're a part. Now, to every one of these points, take those characteristics of verse 1 and 3 and ask the Lord to pour them into your heart, that humility, that gentleness, that patience that you need actively to embrace all members of the body who don't fit into your particular set of prescriptions and descriptions at this particular point in time. And you better get it right this side of glory, because I don't know how God's arranging the seating places up there. How many of you have been invited to dinner and you hope that you're sitting next to so-and-so? How many of you know that? Eh? Or you're going to, like, you know, the school parent-teacher's banquet and you think, oh, God, you know, I hope I get to know someone I know. And you just, some days we just go out and we don't feel sociable. Have you noticed that? It's just, you know, you don't want to talk. You don't want to talk small. You just want to sit and be and eat and get out of here. Well, I want to suggest it's not worth getting into heaven with that attitude, because there's no getting out of there. I mean, it's going to be a long meal with muchas courses. All right. Okay. This makes sense of the whole calling of our Christian life. We're being invited to get ready for that day, aren't we? Body? One body. Paul goes on to say, one spirit. There's a logic here, because here's the body. Body needs life. Life of the body is? The Spirit. It is the one Spirit that energizes, that mobilizes, that maintains every church that is an expression of the life of Christ. I think it would do us good sometime, maybe, to corporately or maybe the church to get down and repent at the way we've not only divided Christ, we've divided the Holy Spirit. Listen, the same Spirit is going to produce the same effects. Isn't he? Now, it may be that from time to time, some are more into some effects than others on the basis of their walk with Jesus or their maturity or their obedience or a number of things. But to say that the expression of A is different at this point to the expression of B is not to say that there is a spirit A and a spirit B. It's one spirit. There are many evil spirits. There's a multitude of evil spirits, but there's only one Holy Spirit. So if you are born again of the Spirit of God, here's Paul just simply arguing. You are in unity with everybody who has been raised from the dead by that same Spirit. What is the work of the Spirit? It is to create unity. Isn't it therefore tragic when the very work of the one who is called to create unity becomes the point of division? How evil is the enemy of the church? That is the area you'd attack, isn't it? If you wanted to make a mockery of unity. Now, here's the fun thing about all this, that Jesus embraces us into the church in the uniqueness of our individuality. Christians are not people who are mass-produced. We're spirit-produced. Because we're spirit-produced, we bear the indelible mark of the Holy Ghost in his conformity to Christ. But that spirit sanctifies, irradiates, brings to 3D color that which God has invested with particularity in us, in our personalities, in our temperaments, and our giftedness. It's not man's influence. I can't influence you to be something that I want you to be in the church. Now, pastors may be tempted to do that from time to time. You know, I'm sure Dick would argue a very strong point. It makes for a much more effective infantry unit if you get everybody dressed the same way, walking the same step at the same time. You tend to get people from A to B faster, Dick, right? Now, it's not that we're not getting like an army from A to B fast. It's just that it's not the conformity of man that gets us into line and gets us from A to B. It's the unique work of the Spirit. Only the Spirit of God could take the diversity represented in this room, keep it in unity, and get it from A to B with firepower intact, where all firepower is directed against the enemy and not other soldiers. That can only be the work of the Spirit of God. I said one Spirit, that the one Spirit always does the same work. Listen, I'm just giving you a prayer list for the church, and I'm giving you an agenda as to what you can find common ground with somebody else who loves Jesus. You just start talking about the fact that you're in the one body. That'll take the first 10 years of your relationship. And then you discover, hey, there's another one. We've got one Spirit. Now, let's do some detective work. What has this one Spirit been doing in you with all your differences and me and all my differences? What's he been doing that's the same? What is the sameness, the similarity? We all had to be regenerated by the work of the Spirit. If you're not regenerated, if you haven't been born again, you can't. There's no church. There's no church apart from the Spirit's work. Aren't we in unity because all of us were convicted of sin? The Spirit's work. Are we in unity because all of us were convicted of God's holiness and God's longing and desire for us? Aren't we in unity because of the Spirit's work that quickened us, that made us alive with Christ? Aren't we in unity because it was the same Spirit that incorporated us into the body of Christ? Ah, that tells me something. That tells me that long before there was a unity in the Spirit, there was a unity among us of sin. Failure. Of weakness, of destitution, that only the Spirit of God could make a unity of the redeemed. You see, the interesting thing about Paul when he deals with the doctrine of the church is he doesn't get caught up with programs and committees and structures and sub this and sub that and sub the other. He always comes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A church begins to lose its corporate unity when it stops falling in love with the Jesus of the gospel and stops being amazed at the place of worship of what he wrought through that cross and that resurrection for me. One Spirit, and the Spirit will always highlight the work of Jesus. Always, because it's the work of the Spirit to do what? Glorify the Son. The Son. And that's why you and I, in unity, have nothing to boast about. Because there was a unity of sin and failure. Same fruits of the Spirit. Isn't that fun when you see an expression of the life of Jesus through that person and that person and that person, and then they all show that same manifestation to you at your point of need at the same time? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that an encouraging thing about unity? We're all humbled. All of us are humbled by this truth. One Spirit. No franchise, friend. I dare say, like many others have said, that if this oneness of the Spirit's work in the one body so gripped and graced our hearts, there wouldn't be the trouble in the church that there is. There wouldn't be. Oh, it's not to say we wouldn't be tempted. It's not to say we don't need to be sanctified and we don't need to work things out together. But it is to say that nobody would use any issue as a point to just disappear into the sunset. How can you disappear from the one body and the one Spirit? And that's what I love about reading the Acts of the Apostles. You find this lovely combination. Have you noticed all the way through? Their oneness together and filled with the Spirit. And I exhort you this morning, be filled
with this one Spirit. There is no other hope, friends, for unity in the church. You being full of the Holy Ghost and power and love shed abroad in your hearts. And that's why we come again in humility, because we all have the same longing for this one Spirit's continued work. Do you know all there is to know about the work of the Holy Spirit? Have you experienced all there is to experience about the work of the Holy Spirit? Have you had the ultimate filling of the Holy Spirit? Have you had the ultimate laying on of hands? Have you had the ultimate anything? No. Here again is why Paul started with humility. It takes humility to acknowledge that. Listen, we're all tempted to worry about how people perceive us, aren't we? All of us are. What if this doesn't happen? If that doesn't happen? Listen, you can't make it happen anyway, so why worry? Nothing you can do about it. It's the Spirit's work. I can't make you do anything when you come in here. It's the Spirit's work in you that's going to glorify Jesus. We're not better than anybody else. I think we ought to say this morning as Christ our Shepherd, we need to learn more than anybody else. Isn't that a good place to start? Of this one Spirit, that there's a commonality among us, of this longing for the reviving work of the Spirit, because there are things yet that we have not seen and tasted. Let's humbly acknowledge that and move with expectation to see them and know them. Yes? There are many things that you and I have seen with the eye of the mighty power of the living God. But I can't use that as my resting place now. Well, I've done that bit. I haven't done that bit. I need more. And one Spirit is going to give it to all, within a body and to all bodies. Why not? Why not? One hope, says Paul. He's called you to one hope. Again, a logical development. Here's the one body. Body energized by one Spirit. Body energized by one Spirit has one hope. What's Paul talking about here? This isn't some body full of the Spirit that just sits there. I was going to jump up and down, but I think it's probably not smart to do it. I want to jump up and down. And here's this little church bouncing up and down, one body, one Spirit. No, we're moving somewhere. He now says, one hope to which you're called. In other words, there is a purpose to the Spirit's work in the body. And what is that purpose? To make real to us our future, that we have an inheritance. There is a future for the child of God. Wasn't this the prayer that we looked at in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18? Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul is pouring out his heart. He's jumping up and down. His chains are rattling. He's got a Roman guard at the end of the chain. He's being thrown about the room as Paul moves his arms around the place. And everyone's sitting, listening, and saying, Jesus, that's nice, Paul. This guy is busting his gut in the Holy Ghost, trying to tell us something about the hope. Why? Because if we do not have this one hope, we will not be established as God wants us to be in our present circumstances, because the present circumstances will be so threatening or seem to have such power to dislodge us, we will lose the relationship between this turmoil and the hope that is fixed, that is unchanging, that lies ahead of us, of which this circumstance is part of my pilgrimage. One hope to which we're called. We're not all going in different directions. Here's the good news. We are all going in the same direction. And to look forward, to look beyond this world, to the hope that lies ahead of us, is not to look away from this world. If you don't look beyond this world to the hope that is laid up for the saints, you will end up not being engaged by this world. Because the minute you look at that hope, you are reminded there is a day of accountability, and you are reminded you have a responsibility in this world against that hope. Not only to give an account of yourself, but for there to be a discharge of the gospel of Christ in you. And this one hope is so important to maturity in the church, because the consideration of this one hope continually inspires the heart by the Holy Ghost. God has arranged this hope for our comfort. Paul writing, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You see, we only see suffering and affliction in terms of its power to take away from us what we want now. But suffering and affliction are in fact achieving for us something that will last forever. Fundamentally, because it's refining us and making us like Jesus. And as you know, the only thing that will last on the day of judgment, the only thing that lasts fire is that which is of Christ, that which is of God. The rest is smoke in the eyes time. It's better to have tears of repentance now about that which does not profit than tears in the eyes because of the smoke that consumes that which is wood, hay, and stubble. But it's not only an inspiration, this hope, it's also an incentive to holy living. He that hath this hope does what? Purifies himself. And you see, this hope that we are one day going to see him is a wonderful promotion of unity in the church. It gives us a common perspective. A common prospective, if you like. Let me just say something by way of pastoral application as a sidetrack here. We are all tempted to dwell on the past. There is a legitimate consideration of the past. God doesn't intend your thinking about the past to rob you in your present. Paul could tell Timothy that he can consider the former days of trial and go away and have a glory hallelujah meeting. Why? Because if you consider the former days of trial, it doesn't take many brains to work out that you're not in those former days of trial now. So God must have done something to get me from that. You remember how bad that was? To here. Therefore, hallelujah. God is moving on my behalf. So the past, when the enemy tries to undermine us by the provocation of the past, it's the most disastrous strategy he can get, because the worst that he can remind us of the past is a springboard to the future. That's frustrating, isn't it? You've got to realize he has a very frustrating time with believers. Everything that's aimed to undermine you becomes a promotion of God's glory and of hope. Can we start talking a little more amongst ourselves about that which is awaiting us, about the hope that is laid up for us, as foundational to our unity and perspective? The reason I mentioned about past experiences is, you know, sometimes we're even tempted to dwell on past good experiences. We are just such conformists by nature. You've heard me say this again and again. We are legalists at heart. Oh, God, get someone along to tell me a good, secure kind of experience, that if I have that experience exactly like them, things are going to be great. We reach out in our desperation for somebody else's experience. And it's dangerous. God isn't calling us to a conformity of experience. He's calling us to a conformity with Jesus, who will give you the experience that you need at this point in your life. There is a future hope. Why is this unifying? Because it speaks of a life free from sin forever. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that something excited? Isn't that worth getting united with somebody about? That it's going to be a day when there is a unity of all things in Christ. We're going to be like Jesus. No rivalries, no envyings. Hallelujah. So when you're tempted to dissociate yourself from other Christians, or when you're tempted to step out of the unity that is the unity of the body and the unity of the Spirit, remember one hope. And what that will do will throw you right back into the association of everyone else who loves Jesus. Isn't God kind to give us these barriers? Isn't he? Amen. Amen. Next one. We're moving right along here really fast. I'm astounded. One Lord. We come into the second section here. He's just spoken briefly about the work of the Spirit in the body. One body, one Spirit. Hang, we all share it. One hope, we all share it. Now there's one Lord. Again, here's the logic. The work of the Spirit, as I've already said, testifies to the Lord, to the Son. Let me tell you, one Lord always produces unity in the church. Always produces unity. The church of Jesus Christ is not a brokered convention. It's not a brokered convention. There is one Lord. Now, why is this important? I've already said that you can't divide Jesus. Now, yes, there are different churches and different groups, but hear me. The one thing that you and I cannot do is choose a bit of Christ or a bit of his teaching and make that the focal point of our identity. We get into big trouble when we do that. Paul's answer to that to the Corinthians is this: you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Because you have one Lord and Christ, he is to you all things. The issue is not which bit of his teaching have you got. The issue is, do you have the teacher? Because if you have the teacher, you have all his teaching. You have all things in him. It's been one of the tragedies in church history that men have been tempted to take one aspect of truth and make it the parameter for absolutely everything, and it's fine for a few years or for one generation, but it never reproduces itself. It becomes a dead work within a generation. Never reproduces itself. Because a particular bit of teaching in itself won't reproduce itself. But Jesus Christ, who is all things for all men and all generations and all cultures at all times, yeah, he makes increase in himself through the church of the living God. So don't be tempted to pick and choose this teaching, and you've got this teaching more than that person's got that teaching, and we're into this and they're not into that. One Lord. Instead of wasting your breath telling people what they haven't got that you've got, why not pray that the one Lord gives to them all that they need and probably are desiring, and you just don't know it? Because we've all been dry, friends. We've all been desperate. And we all covered up. And we didn't like people to know how desperately we were crying to God sometimes. But we were, weren't we? One Lord. Why? Because there's one master of us all. You see, you can talk to somebody about the Holy Spirit in a spirit that is not the Spirit of Christ. Did you know that? God's not interested in our technical correctness at this point. He's interested in the wholeness of Jesus coming through. That's one reason, by the way, that we are intolerant as Christians of other religions. I use the word intolerant. I don't mean that to create a furore, but it's a very strong word, because there is one Lord. There is one Lord and master of us all. If there is one Lord, what's this got to do with unity? If there is one Lord, then we are all servants of the one Lord, right? So there is a unity in our servanthood of him. And if there is one Lord and we are all servants of him, then there will be a unity of our servanthood of one another. So simple, a child can understand it. I went back this week and delved into some passages in John's Gospel. Just make a note of two of them. I won't dwell on them at any length. John chapter 13, verses 12 to 17. You remember that incident of Jesus foot washing the disciples? This is the secret. Foot washing. If we can just get every believer foot washing, if we can be the church of the bowl, then maybe. Now, it's great. It's a great empire. Yeah, there is significance in the foot washing, but hang on. It's not the action that's the issue here. It's the one who is doing the action. Because if you haven't got the one who's doing the action of the Spirit of the Christ who washes the feet, all you're going to end up with is lousy foot washing. And it'll be great for the first three, but when you hit flat feet and verrucas, friends, you're out. And the combination of both is deadly to the work of the Lord long term in our generation. All right. It's not the action that unites, although we are called to imitate and to live a life that another young Christian could find worthy of imitation. The issue is the man, Christ Jesus, the actor in this, and he will reproduce his actions. And Jesus, brilliant, in fact, yeah, turn back to John 13. He is so wonderful, the way he applies this to these disciples. I read this through several times this week and said, Lord, how did you say all that in such a short space of time? Why don't I shut up? Listen to him. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord. One Lord. And rightly so. I'd love to know the tone of Jesus' voice when he said this. You know, half glasses, halfway down the nose. Look, you know, you're looking down, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. Looking over. For that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Jesus invites them to unity. What? It is a unity of confession of his lordship. And if there is a unity of confession of lordship, then there will be a unity of action in discipleship. The issue for our discipleship is not navigator's way versus any other's way. It is acknowledging practically in every area of life the lordship of Christ. Amen? And here's the wonderful thing. I do it for you. You do it for one another. And in as much as you do it one for the other, you do it unto me. Completed circle. Isn't that wonderful? That is the evidence of one Lord. When we separate the actions of the Spirit from the one who enables us by the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll end up with division. Because we will begin to say some actions are more important than others. Or I did it this way and found it extremely effective, therefore my way is more effective than your way. Or my emphasis is more important than your emphasis. Or believe you me, we have seen for the following 15 reasons, we've lost it. That becomes divisive in the body. One Lord. One Lord. Do you acknowledge one Lord this morning? I feel awfully safe, don't you? I feel safe. One Lord. The other passage in John's Gospel I just wanted to refer to in this context of one Lord was John 21, verse 7. That lovely moment where the guys have gone out. Jesus has Peter's saying, hey guys, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. You see what happens here? Life begins to fragment. Things begin to fall apart. There is no longer the focus of the one Lord. Erosion at the edges. And there's this lovely little statement from the disciple who Jesus loved. It's the Lord. Now look what happens as a result of that confession of lordship. Peter, who was fragmented and going fishing and going to find out another way of earning his income, begins to move. Something happens amongst the other men. They find that amidst all their troubles and not knowing where the next shekel was coming from, not only had Jesus provided for them now by having breakfast ready, but he provided for them in the long term by giving them a big catch of fish that they could sell down at the market. And everything began to come together simply because they said, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Now we sing it. I've been on endless crusades and endless outreaches. And I must confess, I have sung the chorus, He is Lord, in so many different languages, I can't even remember them all now. And I'm probably no different to you that I've also found myself caught by the Holy Ghost at a moment of conviction where that confession has been a very sterile one. Let's get back the into our confession of the one Lord. It's the Lord. And what that does is bring those who are fragmented back together again. Around the net, I don't see them sitting around the net so much as I see them sitting around Jesus, who is dispensing of his life and of his glorious provision. In any case, Jesus said in Matthew 23, didn't he, verses 8 to 12, call no man rabbi, call no man teacher. I just share this again as a personal sidetrack. I do have a personal hard time sometimes with even the nomenclature of the word pastor. I don't feel legalistic about it. People often say to me, Stuart, what do you want to be called? I say, call me Harry, call me Fred. Call me whatever you want to call me. Call me Stuart, that's my name. And I want to say, I want to say this publicly to you, but I said it to many of you privately. Call me Stuart. I'm not diminished in my calling in God by being called Stuart. I happen to like the name. The reason, and I'm not legalistically sensitive to it, as I've said, I also don't discourage somebody who wants to call me pastor at a moment when that describes what I am being to them. But I don't want someone to call me pastor who's not a part of this body. Pastor isn't a title.
is it? It's a functional designation on some occasions, but not on all occasions. Jesus was so wise, you know, call no man rabbi or teacher. You know, because it gives men in their flesh a kind of comfort zone, a kind of security that is not necessarily of the Spirit of God. He says, the issue, Paul doesn't say there's one pastor here, does he? He says there's one Lord. There is one master. You see, Jesus knew that if men take names to themselves, they'll offend against this unity of the Spirit. And what happened in the New Testament church happens by now. We know people according to the name of the books they read, of the person who wrote them, and the churches they go to, and the church movement. That's fine. I'm all for everyone knowing Jesus better any way they can. But I don't think the Spirit of God is for that kind of nomenclature. So feel free, church. You call me anything you like except stupid. All right? Okay. And Jesus says in Matthew 23, because there is one master, QED, you are all brothers. So when we deny his one master, even in nomenclature, we find ourselves ceasing to be brothers with those that we choose not to agree with. Have you found that? I confess I've found that. One faith. Let's draw this to a close. One faith. Let me just tell you what Paul is not referring to here when he says one faith. He is not talking about faith as our subjective capacity to believe God. Paul obviously wouldn't do that here because your subjective capacity to believe is not a secure rock to base the future of the church on, is it? So it's got to be something other than our personal ability to believe. Nor is Paul referring to some kind of creedal statement knocked out by the apostles, you know, if you can just keep saying this three times a day, taking it with meals with a glass of water, you'll be fine. That's not the one. He's not talking about one faith as a kind of creedal statement or one faith as a kind of our ability to believe. He is simply, in this phrase, summarizing the content of the gospel. If you like, in Romans 1 terms, that we are justified by faith. We have a unity in our common salvation, in our understanding of the action of God in Christ. When the book of Romans uses that phrase, the word of faith, a phrase which has been taken out of its context and so abused in the last 20 years, Paul is not, when he talks about the word of faith in the book of Romans, talking about Mercedes-Benzes and holidays in the Bahamas. He's not talking about anything material at all. He's not talking about our ability to say something to get something. The word of faith is God's word of salvation in Christ. You see what happens if we misinterpret that? We put the emphasis on all the other things that we think Christ will give and lose Christ. Lose the gospel. An increase in church attendance is not necessarily an increase of those who are coming to Christ and being saved, David. And God doesn't give us what we want, does he? I don't think you wanted by your choice to acknowledge your sin, did you? But God, by his Spirit, brought us to the point where we could humbly acknowledge the word of faith, God's reconciling action in Christ on my behalf. So this morning, what a wonderful unity. I'm not going to take issue this morning as to whether you think you should have your shoes on or off during a time of prayer, or whether it's more efficacious to pray lying down or standing up or walking around. I'll agree with you it's good to pray, and I'll agree with you for this morning it's great to worship. But our starting point is our agreement of what God did in Christ. Is there a unity among us this morning? Isn't that wonderful? Let's work it out. Let's work it out. The pillars and the structures are established. He then goes on to say one baptism. Again, let me just tell you what Paul is not talking about here. He's not talking about one baptism where you'll say, ha ha, see, I told you, there's only one way of baptism. Ha ha, and it's my way. Full immersion. Well, that is my way, and I do believe it's the right way, but that's another. No, he's not talking about baptism, one baptism here, as a rite or as a mode. He's talking about the meaning of baptism. What he's drawing attention here to is the fact that baptism sets on stage the fact that you and I
have been delivered from a kingdom of darkness and set on display by Jesus in his kingdom. In other words, baptism, the meaning of baptism, is that you now live under the sphere of Christ's influence. In other words, there is a unity among us in our commitment to a public walk of obedient faith in the eyes of a watching world. We're agreed about the public implications of the faith, the one faith. So he's not, you know, you can't use this verse to defend a particular way of baptism. It's the meaning of baptism that's being talked about here. We are baptized into Christ as a public act. And I want to throw it out again this morning. This is a checklist for your own heart. I could ask you a question after every one, and I will do in a minute. Are you in the one body? Are you filled with the one Spirit? Are you blessed out of your boots by the one hope? One hope. Do you acknowledge one Lord? Do you acknowledge one baptism? Have you been baptized? And if I'm talking to anybody this morning who's a Christian who has not been publicly baptized as a believer, you need to be. Why? Not only because of the response of obedience to the Lord Jesus who invited us to, but it is an expression of response of unity to those who we walk with and live with in the church. It puts on display our union with Christ and therefore with one another. So if you need to be baptized and that is you, you don't even need to pray about it. You just stay behind, see me afterwards. And it may be nice to baptize you on Resurrection Day on Easter Sunday morning. Wouldn't that be wonderful? There we are. If you don't bite that, you'll bite nothing. All right. Okay. So we are one in the expression of the meaning of baptism. We have reckoned ourselves dead. Remember that next time you want to pick an argument with somebody. Because I acknowledge one baptism, I reckon myself dead. I'm under new ownership, therefore that governs the way that I communicate and share. And then Paul comes up to this incredible climax, and so should the pastor. One God and Father of us all. Can you see the movement of these waves? This tremendous statement on the church, one wave after another, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Here it comes. In the Washington Post this morning, there is on the front of the magazine is a picture of Big Sur, and these waves crashing against these incredible rock formations. And Paul's outburst here comes in this statement: "One God and Father of us all." Is there anybody here who has ever had a problem with a brother or a sister? God deal with thee. All of you have. No. You ever had any problems with a Christian brother or sister? All of us come from different backgrounds, different ways. We've all had different family models, different experiences of parenthood. Let me tell you something about this statement. It reminds us that we're in one family, whether you like it or not. You're not called to like any other Christian. Isn't that good news? You're called to love them. You're called to love those who share the same blood and who are kith and to akin. Mind you, it's our responsibility to be lovely and lovable equally. Have you noticed that we're all tempted to get rebellious? To withdraw from the family? To throw tantrums? Well, go ahead. Still one family. One family. Have you ever been tempted, like a family member, to act like the older brother and usurp the place of father? Oh, we're all tempted in our great spiritual insights to believe that we can parent the body of Christ. Can't. There's only one father of the body. Oh, we know what's good for the rest of the family. There are two equal and opposite errors: to usurp the authority of father or to ignore it altogether. Both are disastrous for practical family living. You see, Christ our Shepherd Church is not my church. It's God's church. God is the father of this church. And I, with you, am a member of this family. I've dealt with this issue of fatherhood extensively in another context, and if you need to deal with it or do a study on it, all I can say is I did an extended message once entitled The Forgotten Father. And if the fatherhood of God is an issue you need to get to terms with in terms of the practical experience of your life, I encourage you to contact Michelle and get that tape. And Michelle will give that tape free to anybody who asks for it. Okay? And if you just want to lend it, to borrow it and then lend it to somebody else. You see, there's no unity if we don't practically live under this fatherhood of God. Strong human leadership does not make for unity. The fatherhood of God does. And I'll tell you why. One of the illustrations I mentioned in another context was this. I think it's a brilliant insight into family. The uniqueness of a mother's role and a father's role in parenting. There is a sense in which mother does so much nurturing and moving here and moving there and keeping family together here, moving and seeing the process and progress. Now, father's involved in that too, don't get me wrong, he better be. But there comes a point, someone made this very interesting observation, that there is something uniquely given to a father in his responsibility to press his sons into service. I like that. There may be something in a mother that doesn't want the kids to go. There's a lot in a father that doesn't want the kids to go. But a father's responsibility is to move children beyond the line at which they'd rather stay back and to press them into service. If there's no father in a family, children's egos usurp the family. It's one of the great prices we're paying in this modern generation. I find that amongst my peers. It's very hard. I find it very difficult to witness to certain men who came from a broken family, who've had no experience of father, who learned from an early age that the expression of their ego could dominate their mother and dominate any other woman they wanted to dominate and cause absolute havoc. See, I have to say this. As long as I am father in my household, neither Ewan or Gavin are going to have egos that usurp our family. I want to assure you that. They may try, as all children do, as I did once when I was a kid, but I am committed as a father to ensure that their ego does not dominate our family life. The reason unity in the church is so crucially dependent on the expression of the fatherhood of God is at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how you taught or what program there is, it's only the father who can press sons into service. And at the end of the day, it's only father who can deal with the egos of all of us and relate them and unite them around the family table and deal with us gently. Now, let me just make a confession. My father was away from home, sometimes for many weeks, in missionary service. And of course, we older kids of families and dad away, we always went through the sob story. Well, yeah, I brought up my brothers and sisters. Of course we didn't bring up our brothers and sisters, but there were things that we had to do that we might not have had to have done. There were things I had to do as a boy that I might not have had to have done if dad was there all the time, but I didn't usurp his place. It just meant weeding gardens and things like that. But by the same token, I remember having to be chided, rightly so, by my parents, when I, with my father there, continued to act as if my father was not there. It was not my place to tell so-and-so what to do for the sake of their future career at that point. Now, I'm making a very practical church point here, brothers and sisters. If egos dominate, we err by getting the will of God for other people apart from anything else, and we take the work of God into our own hands, and we lead in the flesh and not in the spirit. We need the fatherhood of God. And I think that's why Scripture is so brilliant when in Acts of the Apostles, the great stomping ground for teaching on the Holy Spirit, we read this in Acts 2:33, Jesus exalted to the right hand of God, received from the Father the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could only come first from the Father, because it's only the father of the family who knows how to discipline his sons and dispense his goodness and his blessings in a way that calls into accountability and responsibility with those blessings in relation to him, the Father. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not a free-for-all out the local village tap that you run along, get as much as you can, and do what you like with it. Father has given it responsibly through Jesus, that you might be responsible to Jesus and to the Father. We need the fatherhood of God manifest among us if there is going to be maturity in the things of the Holy Spirit. And Paul sums up his whole gospel by saying, all things will have been concluded. When everyone's saved? No. When everyone's filled with the Holy Ghost? No. When everyone's healed? No. But when the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all and in all. You may not like other members of the family, but we have one Father, and he is arranging us around his table and in his household in a way that makes us feel best because I'm not close to so-and-so. No, in a way that makes best for the long-term good of his family. Hallelujah. And that is why Paul ends on this note, that the ultimate expression of our unity in worship is the cry, Abba, Abba, Father. And that will deliver us from the legalisms and the denominationalisms that cause disunity. And that's how Paul ends. God is over all. In other words, the purpose of all this is God's. God is through all. He is practically working now in his providence in all of our lives and circumstances. And God is in all. His presence is dispensed to all of us. And none of us have a franchise on the Trinity. Now, I want you to take that list and turn it into a prayer list. If I could ask you to pray for Christ our Shepherd Church, I want to ask you to pray those seven things to be manifest in the life of our body. Amen? Isn't that a good prayer? There's your prayer list for the church. You can pray that till the day you die for the Church of Jesus Christ, because it is a prayer for the whole church, as well as a prayer, obviously, for our particular church. And why do we pray this? Because Jesus first prayed, John 17, Father, may they be. Why? Why? So that we get on and have a nice church life? Why? So the world may know. And now I hope you understand the vital link between teaching like this and telling your story. Because your ability to tell your story with conviction is related to your unity in the body of Christ. Then the world will know that God sent Jesus for them. Let's pray. Father, we say Father, we say Abba. We acknowledge for us there is one body, and we thank you that Christ our Shepherd is an expression of this one body. We identify with every believer who loves you around this world, and we can't wait to meet some of them and meet all of them one day. We acknowledge there is one Spirit working in all of us, reproducing the same fruits of the Spirit and gifts of the Spirit. We acknowledge there is one hope to which we're all called, and we're going to be with each other forever. We acknowledge there is one Lord and only one Master, and therefore we are all brothers. We acknowledge there is one faith. Oh, we love the unity of our believing. We acknowledge there is one baptism and ask you to help us this week publicly manifest your life before the world. We acknowledge that there is one God and Father. And yet, Lord, for all this unity, I thank you. I thank you. The next verse goes on to say that according to your grace, you've given to each of us. In other words, your unity, Lord, isn't some dull uniformity, but you've taken us as we are and you've melded us into your work. And I pray this week that you will bless each heart here with the glories of their distinctiveness and the diversity that is in this body, but humbly acknowledge that it can only be your work that brings all into unity to please Father. Give safety on the road now as we go home. I pray, Lord Jesus, for our families and our children. Make us one. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, I want to remind you that the next men's breakfast is April 2nd. It's been brought forward to 8:30. It's not going to be disruptive to family life. It is at the Washington Plaza Hotel. It'll be a time of testimony and resurrection. Bring a friend. God bless you. Bless one another. Be one. Thank you for listening so well to the shortest message ever preached at Christ our Shepherd Church.